أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله ولتنظر نفس ما قدمت لغد واتقوا الله إن الله خبير بما تعملون. ولا تكونوا كالذين نسوا الله فأنساهم أنفسهم أولئك هم الفاسقون. لا يستوي أصحاب النار وأصحاب الجنة أصحاب الجنة هم الفائزون. لو أنزلنا هذا القرآن على جبل لرأيته خاشعا متصدعا من خشية الله وتلك الأمثال نضربها للناس لعلهم يتفكرون. هو الله الذي لا إله إلا هو عالم الغيب والشهادة هو الرحمن الرحيم. هو الله الذي لا إله إلا هو الملك القدوس السلام الملك القدوس السلام المؤمن المهيمن العزيز الجبار المتكبر. سبحان الله عما يشركون. هو الله الخالق البارئ المصور له الأسماء الحسنى يسبح له ما في السماوات والأرض وهو العزيز الحكيم. صدق الله العظيم.
صلي على نبينا صلي على محمد صلي على شفيعنا صلي على محمد. Inshallah, I'll take the privilege of reading a nasheed. Actually, in this nasheed, the poet is asking the person who just visited the Madinah Munawwara, who just visited the grave of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and how his ihsas are and how his feelings are.
Aane walo ye to batao शहर मदीना कैसा है. आने वालों ये तो बताओ शहर मदीना कैसा है. सर उनके कदमों में रख कर सर उनके कदमों में रख कर झुक कर जीना कैसा है. आने वालों ये तो बताओ शहर मदीना कैसा है. गुंबद खजरा के साए में बैठ के तुम तो आए हो. गुंबद खजरा के साए में बैठ के तुम तो आए हो. उस साए में रब के आगे उस साए में रब के आगे सजदा करना कैसा है. उस साए में रब के आगे सजदा करना कैसा है. आने वालों ये तो बताओ शहर मदीना कैसा है.
دل آنکھیں اور روح تمہاری لگتی ہے سیراب مجھے،
دل آنکھیں اور روح تمہاری لگتی ہے سیراب مجھے، در پہ ان کے بیٹھ کے، در پہ ان کے بیٹھ کے آب زمزم پینا کیسا ہے،
در پہ ان کے بیٹھ کے آب زمزم پینا کیسا ہے، آنے والو یہ تو بتاؤ شہر مدینہ کیسا ہے، دیوانوں آنکھوں سے تمہاری اتنا پوچھ تو لینے دو،
دیوانوں آنکھوں سے تمہاری اتنا پوچھ تو لینے دو، وقت دعا روزے پہ ان کے، وقت دعا روزے پہ ان کے آنسو بہانا کیسا ہے،
وقت دعا روزے پہ ان کے آنسو بہانا کیسا ہے، آنے والو یہ تو بتاؤ شہر مدینہ کیسا ہے، وقت رخصت دل کو اپنے چھوڑ وہاں تم آئے ہو،
وقت رخصت دل کو اپنے چھوڑ وہاں تم آئے ہو، یہ بتلاؤ عشرت ان کے، یہ بتلاؤ عشرت ان کے در سے بچھڑنا کیسا ہے،
یہ بتلاؤ عشرت ان کے در سے بچھڑنا کیسا ہے، آنے والو یہ تو بتاؤ شہر مدینہ کیسا ہے، شہر مدینہ کیسا ہے،
so I'm feeling badly for those who don't speak Urdu and don't understand it, right? So add one small English knot, right, for the English speaking crowd. Resting in holy Medina, my love, he brought us the divine message from above. Resting in holy Medina, my love, he brought us the divine message from above. Roses in bloom are sending blessings on him. Sweet morning breezes are singing his hymns. Roses in bloom are singing his hymns. Sweet morning breezes are singing his hymns. Resting in holy Medina, my love, he brought us the divine message from above. Upon that night when the storm struck our ship, in the blinding darkness I said, what harm do you think that you can inflict when Allah's beloved is guiding this ship? Resting in holy Medina, my love, He brought us the divine message from above. Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman and Ali, these are the foremost of Islam's faqirs. Resting in holy Medina, my love, he brought us the divine message from above. There is no Medina in paradise, 'tis true, but we find heaven when we visit you. There is no Medina in heaven, 'tis true, but we find paradise when we visit you. Resting in holy Medina, my love, he brought us the divine message from above. Resting in holy Medina, my love, he brought us the divine message from above. Alhamdulillah. الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So the first chapter that we're going to cover today is باب ما جاء في مشية رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. The chapter upon about the walking of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. Subhanallah, right? You think about it, that the Sahaba, right? They actually have narrations even about the way that their beloved walked. They counted the number of white hairs that were in his beard. They looked at the way he walked, and they actually, there's not one description, there's more than one narration, right, about simply the way he walked. And you'll see, like later, you'll see a chapter about the way he sat, right, they even describe that. You know, one of the remarkable things about Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that this was an individual who lived in the full light of history, right? Blazing lights from all directions, so that there was no aspect of his life that was left unexposed. How many of us can live 2 hours in such a manner that if you were to present those 2 hours in an open book, that we could go and say that the rest of the world, you can read these 2 hours of my life? Right? There's hardly a person in this room. From even down to the fact that when we're at home, right, and the way that we like lie down or the way we sit, when we're comfortable about those around those whom we're comfortable with, right, that's not necessarily the most becoming way to be around someone else when we're outside, right? So if you wanted to take this to the mashayikh, would you say that, here, I'm proud about this, why don't you look at how I live at 2 hours of my home life? We would feel embarrassed. This is a person who did not leave 2 days, 2 hours of his life recorded, not 2 days, not 2 weeks, not 2 months. His entire life is documented in unprecedented detail. And there's nothing to be embarrassed about. Right? There's nothing to be, now forget about it, there's nothing to be embarrassed about. You look at every aspect, every single narration is something that is praiseworthy. Like he didn't do anything that could draw criticism. He didn't do anything that was less than laudable. I mean, if that is not human perfection, then what is? I mean, there's no world leader. There's no person in the history of mankind whose life has been documented in as excruciating detail as this individual, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Not only do we know about every aspect of his life, but even the narrators who narrated in a chain connecting us back to him, we know about their lives. where they were born, where they died, how was their memory, how adil they were, how righteous they were. We know even above them. Allahu Akbar Kabira. That's not an easy thing. You know, it seems easy, right? But there's so many things that we do and that we say. Right, so someone calls up, right? And then you put down the phone, you're like, oh God, great, right? They never heard that. And then you find out, oh, I didn't push the end button. You're like, oh, hope they didn't hear that, right? There's nothing wrong. You didn't do anything haram, right? But at the same time, there's so many things that we do in our life which are less than elegant, right? They are less than elegant. But the Prophet of Allah, the Beloved of Allah, every ada of his, every action of his was elegant. So the first chapter is about the mashya of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the walking of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. An Abi Yunus, an Abi Hurairah radiallahu anhu, qala, وَلَا رَأَيْتُ شَيْئًا أَحْسَنَ مِنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. And I did not see anything that was more beautiful than Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You look at the narration, the wording, right? لَا رَأَيْتُ شَيْئًا. لَا رَأَيْتُ شَيْئًا أَحْسَنَ. Shay'a. He didn't say la ra'aytu insanan, la ra'aytu rajulan, la ra'aytu, you know, imra'atan. I did not see a man, I did not see a woman, I did not see a human being. No, I did not see any single thing, whether it be living or it be non-living, whether it be moving or it be non-moving, whether it be illuminated or it be non-illuminated. I did not see a single piece of matter that was more beautiful in my eyes than Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. كأن الشمس تجري في وجهه. Allahu Akbar. He said, it is as if, this is harf tashbih, it is as if the sun was coursing or traversing his face. Right? It's like his face was so illuminated, his face was so enlightened, it was as if the very sun shone from his face. And it's not even just like, you know, there's something that goes with like a static sun, right? But he didn't say that his face was like the sun. He says the sun is coursing through his face. كَأَنَّهَا تَجْرِي. It is like a boat that is going through something. You say تَجْرِي فِي الْبَحْرِ. It's just, you know, floating through the sea. Similarly, it's like the sun is just floating through the, you know, the illuminated environment or environs of his face. وَمَا رَأَيْتُ أَحَدًا أَسْرَى فِي مَشْيَتِهِ مِنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. And I never saw anyone that is quicker in his walking than Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. كَأَنَّمَا الْأَرْضُ تُطْوَى لَهُ. It is as if the very earth was wrapped up for him. إِنَّا لَنَجْهَدُ أَنفُسَنَا وَإِنَّهُ لَغَيْرُ مُقْتَرَثٍ or مُقْتَرِثٍ. That they used to try hard to try to keep up with him. For him, it was his natural pace. But then the Sahaba, they had to like run a little bit just to keep pace with Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So there's actually, it's very interesting. We'll read one more narration, we'll go back to that. The next narration that I wanted to cover was from An-Naf ibn Jubayr ibn Mut'amin and Ali ibn Talib. First one was from Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, and this is from Ali ibn Talib radiallahu ta'ala anhu. قَالَ كَانَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ إِذَا مَشَى تَكَفَّأَ تَكَفُّؤًا كَأَنَّمَا يَنْهَتُ مِنْ صَبَبٍ. That Rasulullah says that when he walked, he used to lean forward a little bit, as if he was coming down from a high place. Right? So if you've ever been on a mountain, you're starting to come down, right? The force of gravity sort of propels you anyway, right? So you're sort of leaning forward, and you sort of have to actually, sort of pace yourself so that you're not going. And so that leaning forward, and it's sort of rapid, right? So that's how they described it. That as if he was descending from a mountain, there was a rapidity to his pace. And it comes also in another riwayah that he used to take he didn't like drag his feet, right? Like someone who doesn't have nashat, like someone who doesn't have energy. He was very brisk, right? He was like, you know, a person whose feet is in the mud and then he takes it out from the mud. It takes a little bit of amount of energy. There's an amount of vigor that goes in that type of walking, and the feet come up and then you take the next step, and then you take the next step, and then you take the next step. It wasn't like a passive walking. It was sort of very active. But it was natural. The ajeeb thing over here, right? Subhanallah, you look at research that's coming out from like the University of Pittsburgh, I think, and the University of Colorado, and it's really amazing how people extol the praises of what they call in this day and age, brisk walking. What is it? Brisk walking. Because, you know, there's one type of training where you're running long distances, right? And you're a trained runner, but you know what? Eventually you're gonna get shin splints, right? And you're gonna take out your knees, right? It's not natural to be taking your body and using it like a machine, right? Running like 25 miles per day. Like one time in the platelet clinic, we had a person came in and he said that they came and asked me, can this person give blood? He just came home, he just biked here for like 200 miles or something. I said, what? Right? Yeah, and I was thinking that maybe he was like on a marathon, that he was doing it over a course of every day. But this was this guy's ma'mool, like his routinely, like every week he would like bike 200 miles. Right? And he says like, yeah, he probably gets up at Fajr and then he bikes the whole day and probably in 8 or 10 hours he makes it, right? Which is not, I mean, inconceivable. You probably can do, if you're biking at 30 to 40 miles per hour, it'll take you about 5 hours to cover about 200 miles. So it's, but it was the first time I had seen something like that. So people really can get their bodies to do pretty amazing things, right? But one of the things that you find is that if you're a long-term runner, right, even a marathon runner, in the short term, you know, you build your body and it looks good, right? You got the nice cuts and stuff, but then it takes a toll on your body, right? It takes a toll on your body. And I know there's more than one runner who can attest to that, especially people who train for marathons on a regular basis, the type of toll that it takes. It's not something which is conducive for everyone to do, right? Elderly are not going to run a marathon necessarily, right? And similarly, little children aren't going to run a marathon. And then if you just walk regularly, it doesn't give you the same health benefits. And so what they say is like one of the most ideal exercise is what they call a brisk walk, right? Scientific research is saying that a brisk walk, and if you look at the American Health Association and stuff, they don't recommend so many times, 3 times a week or 5 times a week. Abdu'l-Bari probably knows better how you manage these cholesterol patients. And they see that these people, you know, they bring down their cholesterol levels, right? They've done one study which says that, you know, they're going to lose weight. They say that it's, you know, superior because, you know, you don't have to go into your glucose reserves and you're not, you know, drawing away glucose from the brain because that's the only sort of energy source that the brain can use, as opposed to like, you know, hardcore aerobic exercise. I mean, they just list thing after thing after thing. And they actually found out like it decreases rates of depression, decreases rates of stress. They say they did one study which showed that there's like a 25% decrease in, what was it? You know, there's a whole slew, a whole gamut of benefits to brisk walking. And so, like, no modern day research will, no sort of attest to the fact that Rasulullah says, you know, what he did was like, whoa, how did he know that? But it was just natural. He just did it naturally. And I guess, you know, that really brings up or begs the question about science in general. Like, how does that really fit into Islam? And I just want to spend a few minutes talking about that. So, you know, maybe the idols in the temples are broken, and then arises the phoenix from the ashes by the name of science, right? And people pay their homage to it, right? But scientific research shows, right? But scientific research shows, like, as if science is God, right? And there are so many people. There are so many people who are swayed, religious and non-religious alike, who are swayed by what we would call scientific evidence. Right? They say they see that as ultimate truth. Fallacy number one, science does not equal truth. Science does not equal truth. The only person who would say science equals truth is a person who's not a scientist. Right? If you're a true scientist, you understand that science itself is not necessary. You can refer to a body of knowledge as science, but the scientific method in itself is actually a process to arrive at certain conclusions, and that is the scientific narrative is a narrative that, first of all, is limited in scope. You look in, you know, like, there's like theories of knowledge in Western academics about, you know, what is the most precise way of knowing. Right, so they talk about language being the most imprecise thing because you can have multiple duplicitous interpretations, and then you have like the soft sciences like sociology and psychology, and more definitive sciences like, you know, biology and chemistry, and you have more definitive sciences. And the most definitive thing is like an upside down pyramid. They said the most definitive way of knowing is mathematics. But the mathematical language is a language which is of necessity limited, because you cannot define all of reality in mathematics. Right? The mathematical narrative is limited. It has a certain scope. If I were to ask you to describe love in calculus, you can't describe it, right? And what does red look like in Arabic numerals, right? It leaves something to be desired, right? It encompasses an aspect of reality, but it cannot encompass all of reality. So similarly, you know, science has is a limited narrative. So you know, you take some of like the greatest, some of the leading astrophysicists from Berkeley. I was listening to one talk show with these astrophysicists, and then someone calls in and they're talking about the beginnings of the universe, or they're talking about, you know, like maybe expanding universe or some of these things. I don't quite recall. Someone calls in and he says, well, where did all of that come from? Where did the initial matter come from for the Big Bang? And they said, that's something out of the purview of science. And truly it is, right? Because that's a philosophical question, right? And science is something which deals with objective realities. It does not deal with philosophical or epistemological or even ontological questions per se. Right? So something which is limited to begin with, why do you take that and hold it as the measure for all truth? Number two, science in itself, it's fallacious to think that it's your truth, because what was true yesterday will not be true today. Right? We were told when we started medical school that 50% of everything that we learn in our first year, just like, remember, like this big slide, right, goes up on the PowerPoint, that 50% of everything you're going to learn is going to be outdated by the time you're done with your training, right? And so, you know, people say like, oh, theory of evolution, and then it makes them squirmish, right? That, oh, right? And then so people come and ask me, how does the theory of evolution, I stop them first, like, what? Theory of evolution, what? Theory, right? Theory is not equivalent to fact, right? Within your sentence itself, you're attesting to the fact that it is not fact. It's just a theory. And if you look at the theory of evolution, it is something which is itself an evolution, right? They initially used to say that, you know, humans came out of monkeys, right? Or, you know, developed from monkeys. Now they say that you have a common progenitor, right? So that it's a theory. What was true yesterday is not true today. You read initial research, for example, from Lord Kelvin. You know, brilliant research done in his time, but absolutely wrong, right? You look at Newton's original treatises that he read. Right? Half the people in the room probably couldn't understand what he was writing about. It's really master genius, the way he derived, for example, you know, gravitational things and, you know, curvature and the estimations that he made. He was a really brilliant individual, right? But ultimately, Newtonian physics gave way to Einsteinian relativity, right? So what was held as quote-unquote the gospel truth one day, right, shifted to something which was fallacious. You develop an ideal gas law, which is only true under what? Ideal conditions, right? It's in the name. It's only true under ideal conditions. So meaning in real life, it doesn't necessarily hold true. That you have to make a lot of assumptions to apply that. And so the understanding here is that if you're going to peg your view of what is the truth on something which is so capricious as science, then you have a serious problem. You have a serious problem. It's not the truth. What is the Arabic word for truth? Haqq. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say about Qur'an? Well, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say in the Qur'an, I should say? It's really amazing. إِن يَتَّبِعُونَ إِلَّا الظَّنِ. Nay, they follow nothing except conjecture. Right? Dhan is when there is a preponderance of evidence on one side. Right? So what we call غَالِبِ dhan in, you know, juristic terminology, meaning that it's not 50-50, that would be shak. Right? But when something weighs more heavily on one side, meaning this is a more likely or more plausible definition or explanation for the given facts, we call that dhan. يَتَّبِعُونَ إِلَّا dhan. They follow nothing except for conjecture. Right? وَإِنَّ الظَّنَّ لَا يُغْنِي مِنَ الْحَقِّ شَيْئًا. That when you compare conjecture, it does not make you mustaghni. It does not enrich you to the extent that you are no longer in need for the truth. Meaning that your conjecture has nothing on truth. is really interesting what comes after, what comes next. يَتَّبِعُونَ إِلَّا الظَّنَّ وَإِنَّ الظَّنَّ لَا يُغْنِي مِنَ الْحَقِّ شَيْئًا فَأَعْرِضْ عَمَّنْ تَوَلَّى عَنْ ذِكْرِنَا وَلَمْ يُرِدْ إِلَّا الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا. So turn away from that person. فَأَعْرِضْ عَمَّنْ تَوَلَّى عَنْ ذِكْرِنَا. The one who turns away from our dhikr, right? Who doesn't have spirituality, who doesn't have a connection with Allah, if he turns away, you turn away from him. وَلَمْ يُرِدْ إِلَّا الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا. The only thing they want is the dunya. Understand that even the scientific process that we think is so objective is only one, the only thing that's objective about it is the actual experimental process itself. Right? Even if you want. But the question that is asked to begin with is not subjective, it is subjective. Right? So if I want to have a study that will prove, for example, that homosexuality is aberrant, behavior from a biological or hormonal perspective, you think the NIH is going to give me a grant? It's a loaded subject, right? There's no way that I'm going to get a grant for that type of study. If I want to quote-unquote prove that men are superior to women, am I going to get a grant for that? Especially when I try to, there is a lot of politics behind what goes forward in science. A lot of politics behind the questions that are asked, and when you ask the question, and then you have to develop an experiment to explain that question. Understand, when you're asking the question, it's loaded, and when you're developing an experiment, you already have a bias, right? You try to take out biases, but when you get into medical literature and you try to critique these articles, right? And they say, oh, look, they have hardcore research that shows such and such, then does it have a selection bias, right? Does it have lead time bias? I mean, there are so many biases that sometimes you can't exclude everything, right? There's a limitation of the study itself. And so what we consider to be so objective is not necessarily so. Right? It itself is subjective. First concept, science does not equal truth. Concept number two. As science draws closer, number two, science is extremely limited. So the more you know, the less you know. The more you know, the less you know. If you really look at, some of these very advanced cancer path, biological pathways, it's really, really stunning, and you say, oh, it's so amazing, we know so much about cancer, and you say that, how does it really work, and no one really knows, right? And no one really ultimately, why do cells die? Well, all we think is something about telomeres and something like that, but we don't really know. And how does your heart really beat in with automaticity? And it might have to do with sodium for funny currents, but we don't really know. And why do some patients do well on certain chemotherapy and other patients don't? And we think it's this, but we don't really know. And on almost any field, if you keep on pushing it to the envelope, right, when you really go to the death, we don't really know, right? If we really knew, we could treat everyone, right? Why do people die, right? Why do people die? Even when you have good treatment, right? Good treatment for very known diseases, some patients don't respond. There's a whole field about pharmacogenetics and individualized therapy, trying to get it down to a genetic level about differences between individuals so you can tailor therapy to really hit. And it's that's the really burgeoning field in medicine, but no one really knows. Long way to go, right? So there's a long way to go. That's principle number two. Principle number three is that as science gets closer to as it tends towards the limit in the terminology of calculus, towards reality, the more it will corroborate everything in the Quran, right? The more it will corroborate the scientific truths which exist within the Quran. I mean, you look at things in the Quran, there's no way that a Bedouin Arabic with a nomadic Arab nation with no formal education would ever have conceived some of those things, right? For example, al-jibala awtada, that is pegged, so that these tectonic plates, and so it doesn't move. I mean, no one would know that, right? In the water cycle, and one time, I was in freshman year of my undergrad, and I was taking a class. I had to take a biology class. I didn't take AP Bio, so I actually had to sit through bio in undergrad. And end up taking one class, I didn't really get bio, I got ecology or something, right? So I was sitting through this, and then the whole semester, I went through the whole semester, and at the same time I was studying Tafsir ibn Kathir, right, at the institute. So then we came to one of the ayahs in Surah Al-Baqarah about والفلك التي تجري في البحر بما ينفع الناس إن في اختلاف الليل والنهار والفلك إن في اختلاف الليل والنهار. I believe it's that ayah. Indeed, the changing of the night and day. إن في خلق السماوات والأرض واختلاف الليل والنهار والفلك التي تجري في البحر بما ينفع الناس وما أنزله من السماء من ماء فأحيا به الأرض بعد موتها وبث فيهما من كل دابة وتصريف الرياح والسحاب المسخر بين السماء والأرض لآيات لقوم يعقلون. Very interesting, right, about the ordering of those things. So after I took that whole class, right, then I was reading that ayah and I was like, I said, whoa. Like, because, you know, like the whole class, if I had to like sort of summarize, right, the whole ecology and how, you know, night and day influences, you know, temperatures and how that influences winds and how that influences germination and how that influences vegetation and that, how that influences, you know, distribution of animals throughout the earth and all these type of things, how that influences trade. And I mean, it's very interesting, you know, the dynamics that go behind something like that. And I was like, oh, you know, I was telling Maulana, who was teaching me, he was like sitting in front of me, I was looking down, I was like, no, and I was looking down, and I was like, this is exactly what I learned, you know, in my ecology class. I was really excited, and I was like telling him all these things, and then I looked up, and he had tears in his eyes, right? He had tears in his eyes, because it was just so, I mean, it was like so amazingly true. So, as science tends towards reality, it will corroborate what is in the Qur'an. The other thing that needs to be made clear, and I'm just mentioning this because I get so many questions about this from so many individuals. So maybe, you know, if people know this, they can just refer them to this talk, right? It'll just get done. And so I don't have to like repeat myself like 50 times. You know, when I was undergrad, there used to be this whole thing about, is it belief or is it reason? Right? Is it faith or is it reason? Is it faith or is it reason? And so I went and talked to certain scholars and, you know, some of them said, yeah, no, it's faith. You know, you should reason it out. And, you know, and it made sense to me because it's like, you know, and the counter argument I would make is that if it's not reason, then what differentiates us from like Christians who, you know, who follow blindly, then we're also following blindly. And then how do you know anything is true and all that? So, you know, a very long, long, long journey. It's already 1240. So if I told you the whole story, it'd probably be like 1:30 or something. So I won't go into the whole story. But let me just tell you, like, you know, years, right? Years of a journey. Years of a journey to, you know, to prove to yourself that God exists, to prove to yourself that, you know, this scourge of Western skepticism, right? Like, leaves very few untouched. So very long journey, but ultimately, right, you know, and it comes with, you know, with developing connection with Allah. The reality of the matter, faith has nothing to do with it. I mean, reason has nothing to do with it. It's just faith. Belief is fundamentally a beautiful thing. And what is the difference between Christianity, right? Christians who just blindly believe and Muslims who blindly believe? The difference is that you have the truth. Right? You have the truth. Right? Like, you have the ultimate reality and you're saying, and they have the ultimate falsehood. And then you're trying to say that, oh, they're following blindly and I'm following blindly. But you're following blindly the truth. That's the ultimate difference. Right? There's fundamental difference over there. And then the shaitan comes to people. Right? And so he says, oh, but you're not being objective about it. And you should be open for the truth. And how do you know? And you should really question this and all this. So one thing comes to mind. Right? So they say, if you're not asking this, you're not being sincere. This is like classic shaitan. Classic shaitan, that he tries to make you being sincere, but he makes you do haram, right? In your sincerity, oh, you're not praying with khushu, you might as well not pray at all. Oh, you're wearing hijab and you're doing for other people, just wait until you have a khalis niyyah, right? You already have one foot in the grave. Wait till you're like 50 years old, just wait until you're truly sincere, and then you can start wearing the hijab, right? You'll die. Right? It's classic shaitan. So shaitan comes to you, says, look, you can't be like the Christians. You have to be sincere, right? You have to question everything. First of all, people holding, what are you, who is going to actually, let me just tell you something. The truth is bigger than you and I. If all of humanity and the greatest minds in the world over thousands of years have not been able to understand and encompass even one tenth of the, you know, existential reality that exists around us, you think that Mr. Joe and Schmo or, you know, Ahmed or Zaki is going to figure it out? oh, that doesn't really make sense to me. Like it makes any sense, that makes any matter of anything to a pre-brain, right? Every one of us is a pre-brain compared to all of humanity, right? And first of all, if you really think about it, it just really doesn't make any sense, right? Because we're holding everything against the ruler of our intellect as if our intellect is like the ultimate standard of truth. The entire humanity has not been able to figure out even 1% of reality over thousands of years, but I'm going to judge what's the truth or not. Understand, so this is principle number 4, I think. The truth is bigger than you and I. That is why if a very smart Christian, right, defeats a very stupid Muslim in a debate, that doesn't make Islam not true. Right? Islam is not, the truth of Islam is not contingent on a single debate. Right? It doesn't work like that. Right? Similarly, for example, just because you don't see something, it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. So there's a Walgreens over there. I haven't seen the Walgreens for 2 days, right? 3 days. It doesn't mean that there's no Walgreens anymore. Right? The lack of seeing something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. The lack of ability to quote-unquote prove something doesn't mean that it doesn't prove its falsehood. It just means that you haven't proved its reality. Right? That's all it means. Fallacious argument. Right? Fallacious argument. But anyway, what we were saying, so Shaitan comes to people and saying you're not sincere. So, okay, you want to talk about sincerity. Why doesn't someone who wants to be really sincere go to their mother and says, I don't think, or go to your father, I don't think you're my father. I think mom was sleeping around. If someone said that, would exactly. Everyone in the room, what did they say? Astaghfirullah. How could you ever say that? Why don't you take your skepticism and apply it over there? The father who fed you, the father who raised you, the father who sheltered you, your entire life, you would never think about saying that. The mother who took care of you, the mother who nurtured you, the mother who fed you from her own bosom, you could never put that tuhma on her. Now let me tell you, whose ihsan is greater, the ihsan of your parents or the ihsan of Allah? And you question his very existence and you tell yourself that's sincerity? There's no sincerity in that. That's classic shaitan. Classic shaitan. So I've had discussions with individuals, people talking about, how do we know that God exists and these type of things. And I've gone through the mill with these type of arguments, right? And you come to some type of plateau, and then someone gives another argument, and then you're like off kilter, and then you come to some type of, eventually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed me clearly in my dream, right? My teacher came, and he gave me 3 advices, and it's like, enough is enough, right? You've had enough proof that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists. And that, I mean, it was very clear from the advice that I got that, that's the end of questioning. And I understand, after a certain point, it's like this irrationalism of the nafs that just likes to question. It's doing it for the questioning sake. It's not really that you're searching for the truth. And it's a very subtle line. You're somewhat become blinded to it. It was very clear, at least at that time, that you just, stop questioning after a certain point. There is objective truth, for example, how does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exist? You can give very, very, very strong and rational arguments. Everything in the deen makes sense, right? But the question is, the thing is that when a person has a skeptical attitude to begin with, when a person has this disease of skepticism, you cannot quell it. Because every time you're going to disprove something, right, then the person will come to some type of plateau and you come back, the person will come back 2 months later and he'll say, what about this? Well, what about this? It is like a depression, right? When the rain falls, it gathers into depression. And similarly, when there's a depression in the heart, and there's a rain of doubt, it will settle in your heart. The way you get rid of that is make your heart, push out the depression so that your heart is like spherical. And when the water falls, it will just go right over it. Don't let it give time to settle. Right? You should have pious iman. Right? You should have firm iman. La ilaha illallah. End of story. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't matter if I can prove it, right? It doesn't matter if you can prove it. I know bil haq, bil yaqeen, more true than this hand is my own hand, that there is one Allah. No doubt about it. I can say, wallahi, wallahi, tallahi, billahi, la ilaha illallah. That's like post iman, right? In your face iman. Every person should have iman like that, right? I'm going to question Allah. It makes no sense. When the thought comes You know, it comes in hadith, and it's like I'm not just making up these things. No, it comes in hadith that when shaitan, a person thinks this came from this, this came from this, and someone will say, where did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala come from? The Rasulullah tells you, oh, go and rationalize it, go and ask an alim. He says, take isti'adha billahi min shaitani rajim, right? Seek refuge from in Allah from shaitan. Meaning that don't let that, first it's from shaitan, so you realize that it's a satanic thing, right? And number two, that you don't give it time to settle. You say, that discussion is closed. Right, like, you know how Imam, I believe it was Imam Razi, or one of Makabir, you know, very deep perhaps in the ilm of kalam and whatnot, and he had so many proofs, and he was dying, and he was getting into an argument with Shaitan. Right, Shaitan comes to him, one argument, Shaitan disproves it. Another argument, Shaitan disproves it. Another argument, Shaitan disproves it. And in the 99 arguments presented, 99 arguments destroyed by Shaitan. He's falling, and he's in the last moments, he can't recite the kalima. His sheikh has kashf, right? An opening of the unseen. And he says, just believe in Allah. Without a reason, right? Believe like the farmer. Right? Does the farmer need a reason? He just said, la ilaha illallah. Right? We think like we're these great intellects and we're so beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because we can reason everything out. I tell you sometimes the dihati farmer in the outskirts of, India that is forgotten to anything, sometimes their iman is stronger than ours. That's something which is beloved to Allah. Right? Don't ask questions. A lover doesn't ask questions. A lover doesn't ask, which actually gets into one thing. When you people have this problem, you have to do a root cause analysis. Right? When you do a root cause analysis, what do you find? The problem here is a lack of love. Right? Lack of love. Right? When someone, you really love them, the question never even arises. When the relationship is so unsteady to begin with, then all these things start arising. Right? Number one. Number two, when a person has a skeptical attitude, right? And when a person has arrogance within, where they think that their mind is so great that they can arrive at the truth, that's arrogance. Right? There's arrogance there. You get rid of your anger, it's the humble person doesn't ask against Allah. La yas'alu amma yaf'alu wa hum yus'alun. Allah does the question, He does the questioning, not us. Right? He says, no one asks Allah about why you do this. He said, I'm the one who's going to ask you. You're coming and asking me, I'm going to ask you. Waqifuhum innahum mas'ulun. Right? I'm the one who's the question, not you. And then this su'idhan. Like people who just, people have this disease. اِشْتَنِبُ كَثِيرًا مِنَ الظَّنِّ إِنَّ بَعْضَ الظَّنِّ ism. The people just have this, they always think the worst. Like one riwayah will come that, in the last days of Rasulullah, he was going through sakaratul maut, right? That, and he says, إِنَّ لِلْمَوْتِ سَكَرَاتًا كَمَا قَالَ رَسُولَهُ that, that there are pangs of death, right? Pangs of death. So a person says, well, if he was a true prophet, then how could he have pangs of death? And, if he was so righteous and close to Allah, then why did that happen, right? And the Christian comes and says something like that, and Muslim starts thinking, oh, yeah, well, maybe that's true, right? His very, that person passed away in such a, peaceful way. And, he was Christian, so maybe Christianity is right, right? No, it's like this su'idhan, when the Sahabas, there's an answer for that, right? Well, when you come to wafat section, right? But look, when the soul is being pulled out from the body, that act of disassociation is painful, right? That act of, that's why the Sahaba, what the Sahaba understood was that, was not that Rasulullah was not the true prophet of Allah. They took out of it what they needed to take out of it. Whoa, we're going to die and it's not going to be easy. Right? If the beloved of Allah had to go through it, then what are we going to be faced with on the day that we have to die? That's what, they took the right thing out of it. But the skeptical mind, he takes it in the wrong way. Right? You'd read another riwayah that the Sahaba said that, لَيْتَهُ سَكَتَ. That we wish that he kept quiet. Right? He kept on repeating something, we wish that he kept quiet. So they're like, man, the Sahaba really didn't have love for Rasulullah. Like, we wish that he shut up. That's what people think, right? Then these doubts start coming in the mind. Right? You ignore all the last, Allahu Akbar, how many hadiths about the love that we had, right? You take that one thing and then shock comes into mind. How do you, laytahu sakata, like we wish that he would keep quiet, meaning that we felt so bad that he had to repeat something. They had so much compassion about Rasulullah, they didn't want him to repeat something more than once. Right? That's like husne dhan, like beautiful thoughts. But a person who has like a negative skeptical attitude towards everything, then everything just creates doubt. The problem is not with Rasulullah, the problem is not with the deen, it's the problem is with the glasses that we have with which we view the deen. Right? With which we view the deen. I have to say, so the principle number 5 I think was, is faith, not reason. And it's actually in the very beginning of the Quran. Right? After Surah Fatiha, what comes? Alif Lam Mim. Who knows what Alif Lam Mim means in this room? Allah is giving you a very clear message. That, hey Joe. Hey Mr. PhD. Right? Hi Mr. Doctorate. Tell me what Alif Lam Mim means. I don't know. And then what's the very next thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying? If you don't know, leave your preconceptions, leave your pre-notions, leave your scientific evidence at the door. ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ This is a lofty book that has no doubt in it. There's no space for doubt here. هُدَى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ It's a hidayah for the muttaqeen. What's the first description about the muttaqeen? الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ Who believe in the unseen. Who do not the unseen is not something which is rationalized. It is something that is believed in. And if you still have a doubt that there's a problem of insincerity with belief, let me tell you something, that you don't know anything in life. You just believe. You know that five times you ate before, that when you drank water, your thirst was quenched. But the next time I put water to my lip, do I know for certainty that my thirst will be quenched? I don't know, because I don't know the future. I just believe it. Do I know that I really exist? I don't know. Right? I don't know. Maybe I do. Maybe I don't. Right? No one truly knows. I believe I exist. I can't prove it. Like, how do you prove that you really exist? Like, how do I know that you're not all just a dream? Right? And there are like philosophers who talk about that. Right? Ultimately, people don't know anything. Right? The question is not whether you believe or not. Right? The question is not, do I believe or do I not believe? The question is, what do you believe? The question is, what do you believe? Okay, that was a big aside from brisk walking. So we're going to go back now. بَابُ مَا جَاءَ فِي جَلْسَةِ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ What comes in the chapter about the sitting of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? This narration, أَنْ قَيْلَةَ بِنْتْ مَخْرَمَ أَنَّهَا رَأَتْ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ فِي الْمَسْجِدِ وَهُوَ قَائِدٌ الْقَرْفَصَاءَ قَالَتْ فَلَمَّا رَأَيْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ الْمُتَخَشِّعُ فِي الْجَلْسَةِ عُرْعِدْتُ مِنْ فَرَقٍ مِنْ الْفَرَقِ So, there was a Sahabiya by the name of Qayla, radiallahu ta'ala anha. So one time she goes to the masjid, and she sees none else sitting in the masjid than who? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And she said, I saw him sitting al-qarfasa. Qarfasa, I'll demonstrate for you, right? So you sit on your back, right, on your behind, and your legs are up, and then you put your hands like this, right? So you have your hands are like this, and they're holding it as a against this. Because at that time, like if you don't have something to lean on, you can actually sit like this. And sometimes what Rasulullah would also do is if he had like a shamla, and this would, because they didn't have walls necessarily or pillars to lean on, they would tie the thing like this, right? And so it'd be tied up here, and then you can sit very comfortably, right? Even though you don't have something to recline on. Right? So this would be like tied around my back, going around. So the knees are up, both knees, for those who aren't looking, right, or listening on through the web stream. So both knees are up, and the person is sitting on their posterior, right, on their back end. And they wrap their hands around, or you take a cloth and tie it around your back onto your knees, and then you have like full support. So that's also established from Rasulullah. What else is established? He sat cross-legged. That's also established from Rasulullah. Leaning against a wall is also established from Rasulullah. All of these things we know that Rasulullah did. So when we do some of these things, just make the intention. That's also That's also sunnah. And then look at how she describes him, right? That, and it comes in another narration that she was from behind him. He wasn't even looking at her, right? He wasn't looking at her. She was looking at him from behind. And just looking at him from behind, how did she describe the way he was sitting? She said, "Al-mutakhashi'u fil jalsa," that he was sitting in a humble manner. Right? What's a humble manner? Right? I mean, like, if you're sitting in that way, like, how is there humility in that? Rasulullah exuded an aura of humility. There was just an aura of humility to everything that he did. Even the way he sat, if someone saw him, they said, man, that person is humble. He's the king of the world, but he's humble. Right? Al-mutakhashi'u fil jalsa. And then she said that when I saw him, ur'idtu min al-faraqi. She said from his personality, I began to tremble. Like there was such an aura around him, such a power around him, that I began to shiver. I began to tremble. And this is what this robe that Rasulullah had. And some of the mashayikh and some of the ulama, they also have this robe. Right? Like they just start coming down. Like we had one of, you know, the like I remember there was one teacher, Shaykh al-Hadith. He used to teach us Muslim. Allahu Akbar Kabira. Like when you talk about robe, even the teachers used to be scared of him. Right? Even the teachers, like he just had this aura about him. Right? Like the type of people that can make grown men cry. Right? Like he just had this jalal to him. You know, like Musa alayhi salam had jalal. Like, and it's not like because of your, like you're very tall or you're very strong. It's just something in a person's personality. Sometimes some kings have this, right? That when you're in their presence, it's hard for you to even open your mouth. You begin to stutter. I guess one way you can, you know, sort of express this is, you know, if you've ever got a ticket, and you know you're dead wrong, and then you have to go in front of the judge, right? You start feeling like really weird, and you have like these butterflies in your stomach. That's sort of analogous to raw, right? So, but this is the thing that Rasulullah says some had. And even though she was not even facing him, she was behind him, she began to feel this raw. She began to very tremble, right? And one of the Sahabi, he noticed this, and he told Rasulullah that there's a woman who is trembling, right? And so he didn't look at her, but he said, poor woman, be still. Right? Poor woman, be at ease. أو كما قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. And she said, all the fear that I had in me, it just dissipated. It just vanished. That was it. Right? Just some words from Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, it was like a bomb to the heart. Right? Allahu Akbar Kabira. The next chapter is باب ما جاء في تقعتي رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. The chapter on the pillow of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, or the reclining of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم on a pillow. So the narration in this one is عن عبد الرحمن بن أبي بكرة عن أبيه قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ألا أحدثكم بأكبر الكبائر. Shall I not relate to you? Shall I not speak to you? Shall I not convey to you with the greatest of the major sins?
قالوا بلى يا رسول الله.
They said, of course, يا رسول الله.
قال إشراك بالله.
To make associating someone as a partner with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to do shirk with Allah.
وأقوق الوالدين.
And to be disobedient to one's parents, both of their parents, mother and father.
قال وجلس رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وكان متكيا.
And Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم was sitting and he was leaning against something.
قال وشهادة السور أو قول الزور فما زال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول حتى قلنا ليته سكت.
That he said وشهادة السور and false testimony or قول الزور which is lying.
قال فما زال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقولها
and he kept on repeating it قول الزور or you know, like شهادة الزور شهادة الزور شهادة الزور right so emphatically that يقولها حتى قلنا ليته سكت that we wish that he'd just keep quiet right we'd wish that he stopped saying it and so we already talked about why they had this why they said that they wish that he would they said that Rasulullah says expanding himself so much expanding it he just has to say it once for us that's enough. They didn't even like Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to expend any extra breath on them, right? They had that much compassion for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
it's like similarly, for example, on the occasion of Badr, when Rasulullah SAW is making so much dua to Rasulullah, to Allah SWT, Azza wa Jal, that the sheet is falling off of his thing. Abu Bakr comes, he picks up the sheet, he's putting it back on him, he says, enough, Ya Rasulullah, Allah SWT will surely listen to you. They didn't even like that much exertion from Rasulullah SAW, right? They just had so much love for him. So much love for him. So over here, Rasulullah SAW is highlighting some of the major sins. Understand that for the salikin, for those who are trying to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not only do we avoid sin, we avoid even the environments of sin. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not tell the believers, do not do zina. He told them, وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا zina. Do not get close to zina. The understanding is, if you're going to get yourself in an environment of sin, it's going to take you to the point, you could tell yourself that Allah is watching me, you can tell me I'm going to burn for this, but your nafs is going to overpower you. Right? Don't get yourself in a tight spot. Don't get yourself in a tight spot. Don't get yourself in a situation where the horse is out of the barn. Right? Keep the horse in the barn. Right? Then you have a fighting chance. And so a person needs to really take stock and look at the sins in their life and look at the context in which that sin occurs. Look, the nature of sin is that usually in people's life it's something which is recurrent. Right? People generally do the same sin over and over and over again. If it's sin of the eye, over and over again. If it's gave out, you're doing it over and over again. If you're not stopping people from backbiting, it's over and over and over again. Like everyone knows what their soft spot is, right? Everyone knows what they're weak about. Just look at the context that you are failing repeatedly and avoid that environment, and you no longer have that problem with that sin. You know, one time I gave a talk about, you know, avoiding pornography. And I was very emphatic about, you know, if that's the situation, if the internet is getting into it, then just get rid of it. Right? The best way to stop sin is to stop cold turkey. And sometimes it seems very radical to individual, but that is the very essence of taqwa. The very essence of taqwa is something you got, you know what they say in this country? Once bitten, twice shy. Once bitten, twice shy. Meaning that if you know that a certain situation had led you into the denizen of sin, into the den of sin, then you better be God careful to ever step place in that same context again. If you know that every time you get on the computer, that you go to a certain place where you think something magically is going to happen, even from a psychological perspective, it makes absolutely no sense. Because every time you fall prey to that, right, is what you call positive reinforcement. So the next time it's going to be harder, it's not going to be easier. Right? It makes no sense. If you want to be logical about it, just get rid of it. Right? That's the way you deprogram yourself. If you're responsible with it, then you're responsible with it. But if you know you can't control yourself, then get rid of it. Just get rid of it. Right? That is the best way. This is a medical advice for smoking. This is if you have a problem with alcohol. If you have a type of addiction in your life, number one, you know what they tell people who are drinkers or smokers? You can't even go and associate with friends that you used to smoke with. Because if you go about them, you're going to remember that you smoke and you're going to feel like smoking again. After you stop doing the sin itself, right? After you stop smoking, you've left it, right? You're quote-unquote cured. You don't even go back and put yourself in that situation because you're going to relapse. You're going to relapse. If you're serious about your deen, right, and you want cure, cut it off and avoid that environment because there's always a chance of relapse. You could be so pious, but, you know, you go to that same high school that you had a crush on such and such person, and the whole next day you're going to be thinking about that person. Right? It just happens. It's like human nature. Don't go there, you don't think about it. Go there, you think about it. Right? That's the way the human mind works. It's just like connections. So you cut off the connections, and then you're free from that. You know, people who are, if you read, so Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he mentions major sins in this chapter. When you talk about the major sins, So the ulama write that there's two categories, right? There's major sins and there's minor sins. Major sins, the way that you get those forgiven is you have to make tawbah. How do you know your tawbah is accepted? You'll know your tawbah is accepted. One of the signs is you're no longer doing that sin. Sincere repentance is not, Ya Allah, please forgive me, and then you go and do it again. Right? Sincere repentance is you stop doing it. If you're serious, like, you know, your kid says, if your kid comes and, like, he punches you one day because he's really mad at you, you're like, you better never do that again. And he says, okay, Baba, I'm sorry. Right? And then he comes and punches you the next day. And you're like, you're not sorry. Right? What would you say? You're not sorry. If you're sorry, you'd never do it again. Right? If you're really sorry, so a guy cheats on his wife, and he says, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, and the next day he does the same thing, you're like, you're just fake. You're just a fake. You know, if you're really sincere, you're really penitent, you're really, you know, repentant, you'd never do that again. So if a person is really sincere about repentance, that's the way to get out of it. In minor sins, you should also make tawbah, but Allahu Akbar, the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the deen is when you do good deeds, it effaces their bad deeds. Right, so when you come to the masjid, when you shake another Muslim's hand, prayer to prayer, Jummah to Jummah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created within the deen a mechanism to efface the minor sins. One should also make tawbah and avoid those too. Understand that if a minor sin even is performed with isra, right, repetitively, it becomes a major sin. Right, it becomes a major sin. So that's one dichotomous classification of sin. But another dichotomous classification of sin is what we call outer sins and inner sins. Right? One sin is an outer or physical sin, what we call like zina, drinking wine. So these are all outer sins. But there are sins which exist within the individual, right? The esoteric sins. Am I making this up? What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say in Quran al-Majid? وَذَرُوا ظَاهِرَ الْإِثْمِ وَبَاطِنَ And leave the external sins وَبَاطِنَ And the internal sins. Having pride is an internal sin. Having malice is an internal sin. Disease of anger is an internal sin. The lack of tawakkul is an internal sin. To have jealousy is an internal sin. To have love of the dunya is an internal sin. To have love of fame is an internal sin. To have tamah and covetousness is an internal sin. To be stingy or niggardly is an internal sin. All of these, and they're actually sometimes listed in the kabair. Right? I mean, you look at the list of the major sins, they actually list these things in the kabair. So a person just, he says, oh, you know, I'm not doing any of the outer sins. That's only half the battle. Right? There's inner sins, and that's the whole, what we call, you know, tazkiyah or tasawwuf. That's really the aim, is to efface these internal sins from one's life. Right? You have to efface, I mean, you can't do tazkiyah or tasawwuf without effacing the external sins, that's given. But you also have to efface these internal sins which are so subtle. Riya, for example, more subtle than a black ant on a black rod in an ebony night. It's not a joke. It's not a joke, right? And these are things that we need to work about. We need to work on. And so while it's not necessary, a person doesn't have to take, you know, a teacher per se. But the idea is the objectives of tazkiyah, no one can argue with that, right? No one's like, I mean, whether you want to be a Sufi, you don't want to be a Sufi, you want to, you know, go into tazkiyah, you don't want to go into tazkiyah, that's not really a problem. You could be like the most, you know, literalist approach to the deen, but the idea is that there are certain principles that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala thinks that He wants us to stay away from it. And no matter what background you're coming from, no matter what brand of Islam you subscribe to, those are things you're not supposed to be doing. So just don't do it. Right? And if you can't get yourself out of it, then get some help, but get those things out of your life. So the other thing is like, you know, sort of a take-home message is like people should at least know what the major sins are. I mean, our kabir, they would literally take, you know, the kabir sins and they would make lists. They would make lists and then they would scratch out, like, you know, you would say that, okay, am I involved in that sin, yes or no? And then they scratch out and say, Alhamdulillah. And if you know you're in a major sin, then you make istighfar for that and you work on it until it is out of your life. Right? You know, and there's some collections like Al-Kabair here by Imam Zahabi. Right, this kitab over here, like 70 major sins are listed in here. Other collections, as many as 476. Right? 476 major sins. You read some of the books from some of the more stringent ulama, they say that even not paying attention to someone when they're talking to you can qualify as a major sin. You know, like it's like that subtle. Like ikram al-muslimin, right? You should honor another Muslim. So it's against the sunnah. That's not the way Rasulullah said when he talked to people, he turned them fully, he gave them attention, right? Small things like that. In any case, so the idea is that we need to get sin out of our life. The next chapter, right, so I was going to skip this chapter, but there's a very nice story about this, so I'm going to actually include this. قال حدثنا جعفر بن برقان عن عطاء بن أبي رباح عن الفضل بن عباس قال دخلت على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم في مرضه الذي توفي فيه وعلى رأسه إصابة صفراء فسلمت عليه فقال يا فضل قلت لبيك يا رسول الله. So he entered on Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم when he was in a sickness in which he was going to pass away, and he had a yellow band that was strapped on his forehead, if I'm not mistaken. On his head. And he said salam to him, and he said, Ya Fadlu. He said, Oh Fadl. And he said, Labbaik Ya Rasulullah. Right? Even the way they answered him, they're like, I'm at your service. Right? Labbaik wa sa'adaik. Qala ushdud bihadhihi al-idhabata ra'si. He said, wrap this isaba, this strap, right, on my head. Qala fa'altu. So they did khidma of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Thumma qa'ada fawada'a kaffahu ala mankabi. Thumma qama fadakhla fil masjid. So, wafi hadhihi al-hadith qissa. And so then he sat up and he put his palms on my shoulder and he stood up because he was so sick he needed, you know, support to get up. فَدَخَلَ فِي الْمَسْجِدِ. And then he entered the masjid. So this chapter actually was taking support of something or reclining on something other than a pillow. Right? There's actually a chapter on that. So this proves that he, you know, he rested on something, on a person, and he took, you know, their support. What actually happened in this whole story, he enters the masjid and he said, call the people. So they called the people. And he said, he tells the people, he said, anyone who I've ever hit on their back or have done anything for them, let them take revenge against me. Anyone who has dishonored, I have dishonored, let them dishonor me. Habibullah is saying this to the Sahaba. And he says, and let them not fear that I shall hate them, for they should know that is not my nature. They should know that is not my nature. In fact, I will feel a sense of gratitude. I will be indebted if they do this, because I do not like that I should meet my Creator and that I am in a state of fear. I would like to meet Him in a state of happiness. Literally, and He would call the Sahaba and He said, don't worry, I'm not going to make this. In 3 days, three times, he's sick. He's in his house. He can't get up. He's going to the masjid day after day, time after time, he's making this announcement to the Sahaba. And what did he do after that? It's not enough that he made this announcement to the Sahaba. He went to Aisha radiallahu anha's quarters and he made the same announcement to the women. It actually does an ishara here. You know, so the people, you know, who are of the opinion that there's no segregation between men and women, right? The division of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, men and women standing side by side. Why did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam go to separate quarters? Why was it on the occasion of Eid that he gave one khutbah to the men and then had to go to the women's section to give another khutbah? Right? Why did he say, أَخِرُوهُنَّ مِنْ حَيْثُ أَخَّرَهُنَّ اللَّهُ, and put them in the back the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has delayed them. Right? In the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it's well established that there was this segregation. There was a separation. In fact, the Sahabiyat, no, they complained to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that the Sahaba are always with you. Give us a special day that we can come and learn from you. Even in the majalis of ilm, they were not mixed. Forget about having a good time or socializing. Even in the majalis of ilm, they used to have a specific day that Rasulullah used to go and used to teach them separately. Right? But that's just a little aside. But it just shows you how much, you know, hijab, like you just heard the story today. I was like shocked about the level of hijab. No, we talked about hijab yesterday. Aisha radiallahu anha, she said when Rasulullah was buried, I would go and enter into the, you know, because he was buried in her house, I would go and visit him, right? And when my father became a bird, I would still visit him, and she would not have her hijab. But the day that Umar radiallahu anhu became buried in those same quarters, I never entered into that room except that I was in hijab. There's no injunction in the Sharia. This is what I mean when we're talking about a psychology of hijab, right? There's one thing is wearing a physical hijab, but the psychology of hijab has to come into our lives.
The next chapter is Bab ما جاء في أكل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. The chapter of what came in the eating of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. Oh my God, it's only 116. It's too much material. There's no way we're going to cover it. So I'm going to give you highlights. Rasulullah says when he used to eat, right? I'm not going to necessarily go through the narrations, but at least I can give you the message, right? He used to eat with three fingers, right? Middle finger, ring finger, thumb, right? So he used to eat with three fingers, and he used to take some food, and you're like, how can he do that? Because, you know, you can't scoop and like a bulldozer like we're used to, right? And that's actually really the point, right? That's really the point, because you take very little food, and he used to eat each, he used to take each morsel, and he used to chew it extensively before he used to eat it. It's not like taking one morsel of food and then taking another morsel of food before you're even done with that morsel. And no, and actually, you know, there's like scientific evidence, because, you know, you have like receptors in, you know, that innervate the gastric body. And supposedly, like, they're stretch receptors of some sort, right? I haven't read the original research, but I've heard about this. That, and there's like a time delay before that's processed, right? So like there's a 7 minute time delay. So you could actually be very full in terms like of, like realist, in a real sense, you're actually full. But since you have it, since it hasn't really processed, that perception of satiety hasn't really set in. So you think you're not full, but because you're eating so fast, you keep on putting more food in your stomach because you haven't given it your mind time to process that you're actually full. Right? So that's what happens. It's like, no, you've fasted the whole day, right? And you eat like one or two dates and then you just go to salah. By the time you come back, you don't feel as hungry anymore. Right? Because you gave yourself a little bit of a time for it to process. But, you know, if you say that, you know, the pakori is there, and everything's there, and the bhajje is there, and the dahi badi is there, and then the ruafsa is there, and the cheese sticks are there, and the french fries are there, and then the, like, the food is coming out. But then you're like, you want to eat all of it, right? Then you feel, really, you feel full, and you don't really feel that full, but then when you stand up for your maghrib, you're like, oh man, it hurts, right? Because then you really feel it, right? And then like you're burping and whatnot, and so that's not the thing. And then after he ate, right, he would lick each finger individually. Right? He would, and he would start with the, if I'm not mistaken, start with the middle finger, then go to the ring finger, and then the thumb. Right? And so a person, like, you know, some people think that, oh, that's gross. Right? We probably don't, because, like, we're Desi and we're, like, we're used to it. But, like, wait till your children grow up in, like, in a completely Western context. They're like, it just looks weird. Right? Understand that, you know, cultural paradigms are very powerful in influencing perceptions. Right? So you live in a polygamous society. Right, where it's completely acceptable, it's just like nothing wrong with it, right? Like when, for example, like in this country, they say, oh, you can't have more than one wife. It's okay to have four girlfriends, right? But you can't take responsibility for anyone because that's against the law, right? Have all the fun you want, use them all the one, but dare you pay for them and take responsibility for those children? Oh, no, you can't do that, right? Because the difference between dating and marriage is commitment, right? Now, a person was asked, like, why don't you just marry in your country, right? And he said, when milk is free in the market, why do you buy a cow? Right? It's true. Like, why buy the cow? Milk is free in the market. You can look at whatever, like, you go to some, like, you know, Muslim countries, like, you're like, eyes are like, you shouldn't be thirsty, but they're like thirsty to get, like, a glance at, you know, stuff that we're used to seeing, right? Because women just don't dress that way. It's just like very hard. Like sometimes even like the most unattractive person, because like you haven't seen anything for so long, you're like starved, right? Like you're attracted to something like that. But like over here, you can look at almost any part of the body at any time you want, and like people won't even notice, right? People don't even notice because it's like commonplace, right? You want to go to like the, you want to see a jogger, you want to see any part of the body, you can basically see it, right? It's like commonplace and it's socially acceptable, right? In another like context, that it's like totally unacceptable. You know, like if in society, if it's like totally under, like the societal expectation that the daughter-in-law is supposed to serve the in-laws or something like that, it's not necessarily an Islamic concept, but if that's a social concept, then people feel very uncomfortable when you don't do it. Right? We feel very uncomfortable because it's just a social thing. It's like very powerful. Understand that we have to be very careful about extrapolating social context to Islam. Right? So that's why people, like, they can't understand that, oh my God, how could Rasulullah marry a 9-year-old, right? Or a 6-year-old, and then they consummated the marriage at the age of 9. And, like, it seems so, like, and then they, you know, they level, like, things of pedophilia, na'uzu billah, iyazu billah, and people, it even makes Muslims feel uncomfortable, right? Understand, if the kuffar who hated Rasulullah's guts, we heard that, you know, hadith, I think just today, that these people used to say, I did not hate a person on the face of the earth more than I hated Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Na'udhu billah. Right? These people would take, they would take any chance to make any type of criticism. This would have been like heyday, right? If it was not socially acceptable. But you don't find a single criticism from the kuffar that why did he marry Aisha radiallahu anha? Why is that the case? In that societal context, it was completely acceptable. And it actually makes sense, because once a person becomes baligh, once they have desire, right? You know, they say in Urdu, like, agar miya bibi razi kya kare qazi? Right? If the husband and wife are ready, right? Who are you to stand in the way? If a guy likes a girl, and a girl likes a guy, then why are you going to stand away in the way, right? And there's no doubt, like the ultimate answer is, like, really, if you think about it, like, Aisha radiallahu anha didn't have a problem with it. Why do you have a problem with it 1400 years later? Really, if the girl doesn't have a problem with it, right? She's happy. She's having a great time. There's no indication that she had in any department, like, quote-unquote, traumatized. Rather, it's the opposite. She was completely in love with Rasulullah. She loved Rasulullah so much, right? Like, let me just tell you. She loved Rasulullah. She said that if anyone had to... Like, she wanted her sister to get married, if I'm not mistaken, to Rasulullah. And Rasulullah said, don't present your sisters upon me. Right? Meaning that, you know, because you can't, وَلَا تَجْمُوا بَيْنَ الْأُخْتَيْنِ إِلَّا مَا قَدْ سَلَفْ. You can't marry two sisters. And she said that, no, Rasulullah is khair, and if I had to have anyone share in khair, I would want my sister to share in khair. Like, you know, it's very clear that she did not only did not have a problem, and she was madly in love with Rasulullah. You know, when Rasulullah would tell her, he says, I know when you're mad at me. Right? And she says, how do you know when you're mad at me? Because she's like, when you're mad at me, you say by the Lord of Ibrahim. Instead of by the Lord of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? And she's like, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi, the only thing I leave is your name. Meaning that I leave your name from my tongue, but I still love you in my heart. Right? So she was just like totally wildly in love. So if she doesn't have a problem with it, what's your problem? Right? And realistically, it's just a totally like a social thing. Like my grandmother, she was married at the age of 10. Right? And so like, you know, if you look even in like closer times, she was married at the age of 10. My grandfather like really like passed away just recently. And she was like so distraught. She loved him like crazy. And he loved her like a daughter. Like he loved her. I mean, they even talk about, like they have songs about this in like Western popular media, right? I will be your what? Father figure? Right? What is that? I mean, that's a very special type of relationship. A very special, very close type of relationship where a nurturing type of relationship that can exist between a husband and a wife. In any case, be very careful about extrapolating present tense social context to understand things that happened in the time of Rasulullah. I mean, it's a different context, right? It's very simply understood in that, if you put it in the right context. Okay. About the eating of Rasulullah, some big concepts. You know, there, one Hakim, right, one doctor came to Rasulullah, he was with the Sahaba for a while. And he said that, your Sahaba, they don't fall sick. What's the deal? Right? Like he stayed for a couple of days and he said, like, you know, I have no one to treat. What's the problem? He says, you don't know about my Sahaba, right? They do not eat until they are hungry, and they stop eating while they feel a little hungry. Right? They do not eat until they are hungry. What is the biggest killer in America, in the world, like in the US?
Obesity.
Heart disease, right? Heart disease is like the number one killer. But yeah, obesity is like really like up there, because diabetes and all these and the complications you get from diabetes, like really high morbidity and all that, right? And like microvascular and macrovascular complications. So when you talk about heart disease, what is that? That's just cholesterol clogging up your arteries, which is what you're eating. Right? It's what you're eating. So, and there's really a lot of, that's going to be like a whole medical discussion. We're not going to get into it, right? But understand that this is like one real big concept. Like Rasulullah, eat one until, like you don't, like in this day and age, you know, it's good if you can do mujahada and eat one third food, one third water, and leave one third open for air. And you know, it's healthy, it's good, so on and so forth. But the big, I mean, even if you're just eating halal in this day and age, that is really an accomplishment, right? Just eating halal food in this day and age is really an accomplishment. In times past, our ulama, they used to exhort people to do mujahada and these type of things. In this day and age, they're just like, just eat halal, right? Just eat halal. That will be enough. That will suffice. So, then comes like the chapter of the khubs of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, this is narrations from An Aisha anha qalat ma shabiya al Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam min khubz ash-sha'ir yawmayn mutatabi'ayn hatta qubida Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The
family of Rasulullah, not Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam himself, but the family of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam was never satiated 2 days in a row with barley bread. With barley bread until the day he passed away. Right? In fact, it would come that nights would go, right, tawiyan, that they would go hungry. Right? Months would go before the oven was lit in their house. And they said, what did you live off? Aswadain, the two black things, meaning dates and water. That's all they lived off of. Right? Like the people would be coming to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and they have like one rock tied to their stomach, because what happens is when you compress the stomach, right, again stretch receptors and stuff, so it creates a, you know, feeling of satiety, so you feel less hungry, right? And then Rasulullah shows him that I have two stones tied to my stomach, right? It's not like he couldn't afford money, he couldn't afford like food, he really lived such a simple life. And he never ate, like, he used to eat unsieved flour that was not white and that was not fine. It was like very coarse. He ate barley, and he also ate, occasionally, he usually ate barley that was very coarse. And, you know, if you've ever had like coarse wheat, it's like a very different taste. It's not, you know, it was said that he never had like muraqqaq, like what we call a chapati, something very thin and nice. You know, it's easy to digest, it's like, you know, it tastes nice and it's like fancy. Nothing like that. Coarse bread. Right? Coarse bread is what Rasulullah had. And it actually comes in a different narration that he never sat on a table. Right? He was always on the floor. And they used to actually spread a tablecloth that's also sunnah. And he would eat on the, one time it was like, sometimes he had a leather dastarkhan or leather tablecloth. And he would always sit on the floor. And he said that, I am a slave and I like to eat like a slave. I am a slave. And I like to eat like a slave. He instructed that people should not eat steaming food. Steaming food is when the vapor is still coming out. You should wait till it cools down. And in fact, that like the Ummahatul Mu'mineen, they would cover it and allow the steam to go away. And then he would eat hot food, right? He said, like, there's one riwayah where it comes, he's like, it's been a long time since I had this, like, after many days, I'm feeling hot food in my stomach. Right? That's what he said. So imagine how hungry our Piyari Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam must have been. How he must have felt to have just some hot food in his stomach after so many days, right? But at the same time, he would not eat steaming hot food. So he would be patient, right? You wouldn't blow on it, and that's also not good to do. You just let it cool down. You can eat it hot, but not steaming hot. There will be no barakah in it. He didn't waste or throw away food. If he found food on the ground, he would pick it up to show appreciation and he would eat it. Right? Because a person who just wastes food shows disappreciation for the ni'mah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them. I mean, ask the people in Pakistan what the worth of a single piece of bread is today. Right? You have to be very careful about that. He would not stand and eat. He would not criticize food, nor would he praise the food. Right? He liked food. Right? That's different. You can like certain foods, but he wouldn't say like, oh, you know, that crepe, oof, crepes are so great, you know, and did you hear, you know, this type of, you know, drink, and like just praising, because that shows hirs. And Rasulullah, you can praise the cook, right? And you can say nice things about the cook, and you can like certain foods, and it comes in riwayat, you know, there's certain foods like, you know, the fadl of Thareed over other foods is like the fadl of Aisha radiallahu anha over other foods and so on and so forth. That comes. But what we don't have is that he's like going crazy about food, because that wasn't becoming of his prophethood. He did eat meat, and he called it Sayyidut Ta'am. It's like the chief of foods, but he did not have it every day. Right? He did not have it every day. And actually they say, like, you know, it's been written that if you eat, like, one of the reasons, like, people write that he didn't have it every day, because excessive eating it every day hardens the heart. It just comes to mind that, yeah, like, literally it hardens your heart because it clogs your arteries. Right? But I think that when the ulama are writing it, they're talking about it in a spiritual sense. But, and you know, like, another person said, like, if it's Sayyidu Ta'am and everyone knows, you don't go and visit the Sayyid every day. Right? So, It's true. Like, you know, if a person can control it and not have it every day, it's even like a healthy thing. And so what type of meats did he eat? He ate it dry. He ate it with what we call gravy, salan, right? Like khurma and that. And he also had it roasted. And the different types of meat that is established that he had is, he's eaten brain, camel, chicken, rabbit, white antelope, partridge, goose, goat. There's a question of whether or not he had beef. We know that he slaughtered cows and he sent it for the Sahabiyat, but there's, so it means like, okay, and most probably he did eat it, but we don't know for sure if he actually ate it, right? But it's completely fine. You can have beef. He did eat fish, and he did not like kidney, right? He did not like kidney, what we call gurda in Urdu, right? Because of his association with urine. He liked halwa, and there's certain foods over here. I'm just going to go through the different foods that we had just so we get an idea without necessarily going through the narrations. One was called harisa, and that's like meat, that pounded meat and like flour, I believe. And it's sort of like halim, right? Who knows what halim is, right? It's like lentils along with pounded meat. So it's sort of like that. Another one was hais, and that was dates with cheese and ghee, which is like butter. Right, a type of butter. Another was khazira, which was meat with water and flour. Now everyone's like salivating, right? another one was khabis, and that was wheat with honey and ghee. Another one was sawiq, which was a mush of wheat, maybe something like oatmeal-like, right? Like just like a mush of wheat or flour or something like that. Another one was dashish, and this was dates or meat, and that was kept with flour, and sometimes he had vinegar and bread. And he also liked tharid. He said, you know, he really praised it. And that's like bread and meat that's soaked in gravy. He ate cheese. He ate milk. He particularly liked goat milk, and he said that was a blessed thing. He had barley bread, wheat flour, and in terms of, like, there's different chapters about the fruits that he ate, so on and so forth. I'm not doing all that. I'm just giving, like, the big summary. Pumpkin, beetroot, onions, dates, muskmelon, watermelon, cucumber, olive oils, figs, and he said that this is from a blessed tree. من شجرة مباركة زيتونة لا شرقية ولا غربية, as it comes in the Quran. Grapes, we know that Rasulullah had grapes, dried ginger, pomegranates, and mulberry, right? And so these are some of the things that Rasulullah, and one of the things that he really liked was gourd, right? Gourd. They also talk about pumpkin. And so Rasulullah liked gourd, and you know, it's very cute because in one of the riwayat, they know one of the Sahaba, he found out that Rasulullah liked gourd, right? So what he would do in the salan, right? He would take the gourd and pick it out, and he would push it towards Rasulullah's side, right? And Rasulullah would pick it up, and he would eat it, right? He would pick it. Like, so much care and like lihaz they would have for Rasulullah. And he, no, there are so many times that the angels offered him wealth, but Rasulullah chose simplicity. And there's three reasons why he did so. One is because of his humility, one is because of his generosity, and third was because of his personal preference. And Aisha radiallahu anha, she said that, I don't eat my full, like about the bread, I don't eat my full of bread, except that I feel like crying, and then I cry. Because she said such was not a matter in the time of Rasulullah. Right? Except that I feel like crying, and then I cry. And the reason that Rasulullah SAW liked some of these food is he didn't have takalluf of our food. He didn't live to eat, he ate to live. Right? Meaning it was something that you just ate and just go on. Like, even if you look at the posture and sometimes where you eat, like when you're sitting down, one way that sunnah way to sit when you're eating is like you put one foot down and you have one knee up, right? And then you eat like this. And another way is that you're sitting like this, right? That you're just squatting. Like both knees are up. Meaning it's like, you know, it's like almost like you're walking. You come down, you have a couple of bites, and then you keep on walking again. It's like mealtime was not like a big deal, right? It's not like a big show. That, you know, you just eat and keep on going. Eat and keep on going. And you really look at the life of Rasulullah, he's like, he'll be like about to cut some meat, and then azan goes off, and then he drops the knife, and he says, like, why he's giving the azan right now? He just drops the knife and he goes to salah. Right? Like, he wasn't, like, food was not the center of life. Right? What happens is when you're very young, right? Like women are like the center of life. Then when you get a little older, right, then food becomes the center of life when you have, right? Right, because you have a wife to cook for you and you already have a woman at home. So then food becomes like the food is the center of life, and then you have a stomach show to show for it, right? Like it's like proof in the pudding, like literally. There's one riwayah here. I just want you to cover that one. كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يحب الحلوى والعسل. It's Rasul Sam liked honey and sweets. Oh no, that's not the one for it. So he liked things which were without takalluf, right? That things which didn't take up a lot of time. There's not any grandiosity about it. Just like simple food. Like one of the reasons he liked like certain portions, like the foreleg of meat, was because it just cooked easily, right? And you could digest it easily, and you could eat it quickly, and you don't have to sit here and like, you know, spend excessive time eating the food. And there's like, okay, I have to tell one or two. Let's read this riwayah first. This is an Zuhri an Anas bin Malik. Qala awlama Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam ala Safiya bi tamarin wa sawiqin. That Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a walima party with Safiya radiyallahu ta'ala anha. And what was served? Biryani? Chicken 65? No. Tamar and sawiq. Sawiq is like some, I think, flour with some wheat. Flour or wheat with some water. Like something very simple, right, in any case. And also some dates. That's it. In another wedding, they had hais, which was a sweet dish and some cheese. Right? So invite people to your walima, and here's some cheese. Right? People start looking at you funny. And the reason I bring up this in like narration is like there's a huge disease in the community. Right? Because people really have made marriage into something other than what was really intended, right? Big banquet halls, big feasts. It becomes so much takalluf because it becomes an impediment to marriage, right? Really, marriage was something which was without takalluf. Guy likes girl likes guy. You get married, you go on, right? Like, and really, I have not seen. Like our Shaykh al-Hadith, who used to teach us Tirmidhi, I went to the walima of his son. Allahu Akbar Kabira. It's like the most beautiful thing. I mean, if people could do their walima like that, like this was like an amazing individual. This was a person who had like, you know, finished the whole alim course, and then they said he wanted to go do iftah, and they said, you can't do iftah in this institution unless you do your final year of Hadith again. So he did his final year of Hadith again, and then he wanted to specialize in like tafsir, and they said, well, if you specialize in tafsir, then you can't do fatwa. So he said that, fine, I'll do fatwa first. And he did like takhassus fil hadith, like takhassus fil tafsir, and he did takhassus fil fatwa, and he did takhassus, and then like, he's like, I don't know how many years old, and he's like, not a day goes by, except I like go over like 100 pages of material or something, right? Like, an amazing, amazing knowledge, and he had like so much taqwa too. Like, these are people who had gone in the deserts giving taqwa. He had like, literally one of his eyes had gotten injured because these hooligans had like accosted them when they were in the middle of the desert spreading the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa jal. Like you literally, when you look at him, like one eye was like off to the side, right? Because, and like they would like be driving in jeeps in the middle of the desert, and then the jeep would stop on them, right? And then they would have to de-sand the engine, and then they would go a little bit further, and like really amazing, amazing amount of sacrifices. So his son's walima, it's not like he didn't have money, right? But literally, it was the most bait takalluf. How do you translate takalluf? Unpretentious. Huh? It's the most unpretentious wedding I've ever been to. Right? It doesn't matter if you were an alim or you're a mufti. Some people would come, they weren't like greeting you at the door in wedding cards. They say, yeah, just come. Right? And you know where the mess hall where the kids used to sit? On the other side, they put a little few dastakhans on the floor. Some people would come and eat, and then they'd just go. Right? You just walk in, you have some food on the floor, and they just, like, they had some jugs on the floor, like plastic jugs, and, you know, just people, this mufti was sitting over there, this Shaykh al-Hadith was sitting over there. They did a little bit, and they said, Assalamu alaikum, wa alaikum salam, may Allah bless you in your marriage, and you keep on going your way. It was not a big deal. Right? It was not a big, and look at, like, this walima, like, one of the walimas, I believe, Rasulullah was like a breakfast. Right? When's the last time someone had a walima party at, like, breakfast? Come over, let's have some cereal. Right? But that's the way it should be. Right? That's the way. And even choosing spouses, people have so much takalluf. Oh, he has to have this, and she has to be like this, and stuff. Rasulullah said very clearly, if a person comes to you, and, you know, his deen pleases you, then marry your daughter to them. If not, there will be fasad in the earth. Literally you see that this day and age, right? People say that he has to have this degree and he has to have that, and then you get married and your wife, your daughter is so unhappy, and then they're like, I know these people, like, you know, in medical programs, and the fathers come to me and they're like, just make dua for her, right? Just make dua for her, right? If you've had followed the sunnah, right? We'll still make dua for her, right? And we always make dua for them. But you don't get yourself in that situation to begin with. Because, you know, you marry a person of taqwa, they say that if he loves her, then he'll treat her well. And if even he doesn't love her, he'll treat her well. He fears Allah, right? She's always going to be in the good. She'll always be well taken care of. So, simple weddings, right? Really a big message just sent home. And imagine, like, how many people there are in the crowd, like the hugest fitna for you, it's like they want to get married. And it's not guys only. Like even girls, like they need companionship, right? They need someone to talk to. They need someone who they can latch onto. It's not like only guys have fitna, right? Like a guy can like a girl can like a guy too, right? I mean, there's hardly a girl in Western, like, world who doesn't have a crush on some type of guy, right? Religious or not. Like one time I talked to, like, I was like young and naive and I was in high school, right? And I went to one of the sheikhs that I was studying Arabic with, right? And I was like, like Mr. like strict or something. So, you know, like they call khushki in Urdu, right? Like, you know, like overly strict and didn't have like any like sense of reality. So then I went to him and was like, no, these girls in our high school, they're like totally off kilter and they don't know anything. And they're like, that's my attitude. Like, you know, they're so, like, I didn't think they were Islamic. That all they do is, you know, talk about, all they do is like talk about guys, right? And then he's like, someone said like, well, what do you think girls talk about? Right? That's all they talk about, is they talk about guys. So it's like a fitna both ways, right? And you talk to like all, even the Islamic guys, every time that you get together, because, you know, it's like the sublimation, Freudian sublimation process that you sit and talk about. You can't talk about girlfriends, you just end up talking about marriage, right? So you end up talking about marriage. Like, there's like an internal strife there, right? And like the stop plug, and it's unnatural because you mature at 13 and you can't get married because your parents, like, you can't get married until you're 30. Right? So you have to like spend like 13 years where you're bad at, like, your prime youth, where you're like, you know, your hormones are kicking, and like, just let's wait till your hormones die down, right? And then you can get married. Like, what's the point at 30? You don't even feel like getting married. Right? It's like the horse is out of the barn. It's unnatural, right? It's like, there's like this disparity. Now, that's not to say that, you know, if you don't have a job and you don't have those type of things, that you, like, you should be able to support your wife. But, you know, there's no reason that you can't go to school and work too, right? I mean, there's no reason that a person can't live poor, right? And a person, two people who get married seeking to seek, you know, some type of, you know, protection for their deen, right? What's that? Hatta yughniyahumullah? What's before that? And marry ayama. So like marry, right? And one of the things Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is one of the people, Allah will help you out, right? He'll prefer, like, you know, look at, like, when I got married, like, when we were like we had no furniture in our apartment, and, you know, we like lived like really like we just had like, you know, very like simple life, because we didn't have, when you're in med school, like it's first year and you don't have much money to go around, and, you know, and, you know, like I would like toke my wife for even buying like a $1 plate or something, you know, because, I mean, if you don't have a lot of funds, like, funds are tight, the funds are tight. But you look back and those are some of the most memorable days of your life, right? Like, ask people, like, anyone who got married and they went through residency and stuff, like, you could be living in a mansion later and you could have that, and you look back and like, man, those were good days, right? Those were good days, right? And I still remember those days. It was like, there was a beauty in that simplicity, just coming home and you just laughed together, and like, we could only afford to eat out like once in a month or something, right? But when it came home, it was like, it used to be like a big event, right? You used to feel happy, and I don't know, it was just like, there was a beauty to that, right? And so marriage doesn't have to be something which is complicated. I'm not saying that marriage is going to be easy, you know, it comes with its own package, and I mean, there's all that. You have to be realistic about it, and you have to be able to support your wife. It's not like you just be like, you know, pauper and you don't support your wife. That's not appropriate either. But the idea is, you know, if you're ready to it, like, you know, there's advantages too. I'm giving you guys secrets. So, when you go to college, everyone says, oh, I can't get married because I'm in college. Your parents are paying a certain amount in tuition, right? And generally, if your parents are sending you to college, they have a certain amount of money in the bank, right? And because they have that money in the bank, they look at your parents' income for financial aid. What happens when you get married, there's only certain things that you can do that make you, allow you to apply as an independent, right, for financial aid. One of those things is, you become 24 years old. By your 20th time you're 24 years old, you're out of college. Sorry, right? I think one thing is that you join the army. Another thing is, you get married, right? So I know people who got married, right? And like, not only did they get, their college was free, but the university was giving them money back. They use that money to go for Hajj. Right? Like, Allah will give you ghina, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes a way. So like, you just make a thing, like, it's just one extra plate at home. Right? It's just one extra, it's not like a big deal. So, I know there's like social mores and like cultural things, and it's really hard to talk to your parents, but I want to get this out there because, you know, Rasulullah told the youth that whosoever from amongst you can get married, then get married. And if you get married and you don't do it in school, it's not because you got married, it's because you're lazy. Honestly, it's because you're a distracted individual. You can, don't blame your wife for your own problems. Right? If a person can go to medical school with kids, right, and like get really good grades, then I don't see any reason why a person can't be successful in undergrad. Right? You can do it. You can do it. Right? You just have to work hard. You can't be lazy. Right? And that's a really important thing, like, to take home. Anything else that I had to discuss for this week? Okay, just, that's 147. One of the things that comes about Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, okay, this one last riwayah, last one. Are you guys too tired? If you're too tired, we'll close. Huh? Okay, last stories, right? Last set of stories. This one, this last riwayah is about
قال طبقت للنبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قدرا وقد كان يعجبه الذراع فتناولت الذراع ثم قال ناولني الذراع فناولته ثم قال ناولني الذراع فقلت يا رسول الله وكم للشاة من الذراع قال والذي نفسي بيده لو سكت لناولتني الذراع ما دعوت.
A person like Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, like, he cooked some food for Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, and he said, give me the foreleg. Right? Give me like the front, like give me the foreleg. So he gave it to him. He said, "Now will ni azira." Give me the foreleg. And then the person said, "Fine, I gave you the foreleg." And he said, "Give me a foreleg." And then he stopped. He said, "Rasulullah," he didn't say that. Like he said, he didn't say that. There's no, an animal only has two forelegs, right? Like the front legs can only be two. It's not three. So he said, "Ya Rasulullah, you know, how many forelegs does an animal have?" Right, he said, like, asked very politely. And Rasulullah said, if you had been kept quiet, you would have been able to keep on passing me four legs as long as I asked you. Right? مَا دَعَوْتُ. As long as I asked you, right? What I asked you, you would have been able to do it. And this was a mu'ajizah. And this is not the first time that happened. Abu Huraira. You know, these rewind, amazing. You know, Abu Huraira, Rasulullah, he had a bag of dates. Rasulullah takes out some dates, and he says, go and give to the army. An entire army was fed from the bag of dates. And Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he says that that bag of dates lasted me through the Khilafah of Abu Bakr. It lasted me through the Khilafah of Umar radiallahu anhu, until the time of Uthman radiallahu anhu, when it was taken away. Mu'jiza. Mu'jiza. Right, this is this was a reality. There's one time, Abu Ayyub, radiallahu anhu, he cooked food for two people. Right? So he cooked food for two people. And there's another story. I don't know if it's the same story or a different story. Like Rasulullah actually helped. And he said, invite the people in. Food for two people. 60 people come in, they eat, and then they go out. And he said, invite 60 more. 60 people, many people come in, they eat, they go out. And he said, invite 60 more. 60 people come in, they eat, and they go out, and they all ate. Like literally, sometimes the Rasulullah would, there would be a little amount of food, and people will eat to their fill, till they could not eat anymore, right? And still their food would be left over. This was the mu'jiza of Rasulullah. And these occurrences occurred not with like one person watching. This is like jamme ghafir. This is in front of a large number of people, because, you know, of course there must be some skeptic in the audience, right? At least, like, if you know, 1,000 people, one person will at least say, no, it didn't happen like that, right? It's not like you can brainwash the whole army. Not a single person is objecting to the fact that that happened. Historical evidence, right? Incontrovertible, Right? Because the strongest type of historical evidence you can have is hadith literature. Right? It's not like these people are making it up. Right? It's not like one person said, let me just make up this riwayah. Because if he had ever lied in his life, a person who lies once will lie somewhere else in his life. And if he would, then he would fall off on the narrator list, and we wouldn't have that riwayah as a sahih riwayah. Right? So these are happening in front of a large number of people. We know it's the truth. If this is not a sign of the reality of his prophethood, that, no, when you call it mu'ajizah, right? This is from ijz. Right? What is ijz? To be incapacitated. Meaning the reality of a miracle is the force of truth is so powerful that incapacitates you to reject the truth. Right? So truly, we can say with full yaqeen today, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa akhiru da'wana, wa alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Whose phone is this?
Stop recording and then I get to zoom out. Are you being recording? Good one.
What was the pillow made out of? What's that? Yeah, we can cut the stream. Well, I don't know. There's questions, right?
Yeah.
So I guess we can just leave it on. Whoever wants to listen, like, they can listen.
You said one of the things that your tawbah is accepted is that you stop sinning. Aren't there numerous hadiths? Well, one of them that I know of, Allahu A'lam, is saying about the Subhanahu wa Ta'ala says, which more or less means that the servant would be tired of sinning, but Allah would be tired of forgiving him.
I'm not familiar with the riwayah, but even if the riwayah is true, then it doesn't negate this. So the question was like, no, Allah Subhanahu wa Taala does not. In that meaning, it is true that in the positive way, we know that a person will keep on doing ibadah. A person will tire, like Allah Subhanahu wa Taala does not tire, but a person might tire of ibadah, right? Something to that effect. And it's true, a person cannot sin so much that will outstrip the mercy of Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. That's definitely true, but that doesn't negate. The acceptance of one's tawbah. What that underscores or what that highlights is that if a person is sinning, right, the very clear ayah, لا تخنطوا من رحمة الله. It doesn't matter how much you've sinned, you cannot give up hope, right? So that fact is you just keep on making tawbah, keep on making tawbah, keep on making tawbah, right? And one day Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will truly get you out of that sin, right? Truly get out of that sin. And like, so what we call tawbah nasuha, like true sincere repentance, a sign of its, let's say, complete acceptance is that you actually stop doing the sin. Right? Not to say that a person is not forgiven. Right? Not forgiven. At-ta'ibu min al-dhanbi kamin la dhanba la. But those narrations would indicate that a person should keep on seeking tawbah until he would stop the act of sinning. I'll give you a practical example. A person who, for example, is engaging in a sin of the body. Right? There was this one person, he was engaging in a sin with his private parts. 2 years he was involved in this, right? But every time he did this, he said, I'm never going to do it again. He makes 2 rakat salat to tawbah and he like really feels bad, right? So he makes tawbah and he makes a real yaqeen that I'm not going to do it again. And then he slips up, right? And then he slips up. And then he makes tawbah again, right? In 2 years, eventually after 2 years, when it was ultimately truly accepted his tawbah, that person became so stringent that even if a lady at the toll booth tried to give him change, he would not touch her head. Right? So that's like true acceptance. The other thing is that when you talk about these signs of true acceptance of tawbah, these are signs. Right? That's not to say that if a person is not out of the sin, that a person is definitively that tawbah has not been accepted. Right? So for example, there's other signs. To cry, for example. Right, it's another sign. When a person makes tawbah and he really cries, there's a sign that so maybe he didn't stop the sin, but he cried. That's a sign, for example, that the sin has been accepted. So there's this one person, right, that every time he looks at the opposite gender, right, and he feels something in his heart, even if it's the first look, he does not allow himself to stop, except that he wants to bring some tears in his eyes. Because he's like, I can't live, except that I feel that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has accepted my tawbah to some degree. So he's still doing it, right? He might do it from time to time, but then he's still making tawbah, right? So we wouldn't say that the person's tawbah is not accepted, per se. But a person who's actually doing the sinning, he should think to himself that, I want to get out of this sin. Like, so from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's perspective, it might be, any time a person makes tawbah, it might be accepted the first time, even if he's still doing it, going to do it next time. If he is really sincere, and he made an intention that I'm not going to do it from again. But the person who's doing the sin should actually be of the mentality that, what if my tawbah was not accepted? I should keep on trying to stop until I know I have stopped it, then I will know for sure that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has accepted my tawbah. So it depends on the perspective that you're looking at it.
In the line of the lecture that we were listening today, I think it was after the lecture, is it permissible for one to swear and say that just so that they can stop making the sin? So, for example, after you finish, say you swear on Allah that you will not you're not commit the sin. So after, for example, if you break the sin after that, you have to have kafara.
Yeah. So the question is that if you make a oath to yourself that I will not sin in the future, right? I will not sin in the future, and you end up doing the sin, do you actually have to give what we call a kafara for kafara to yameen, right? I'd have to check up that, because there's a difference between nether and a difference between yameen and an oath. So if a person says, Wallahi, I will not do something, so that's about the future. So I believe that in that situation you would actually give kafara, right? Because you're not making a statement about the truism of about something in the present. Yameen is about, I believe, something in the future. I haven't looked at those masail in a long time, because you usually don't get asked about it. But I believe in that situation because it's about something in the future, right? And don't quote me on it. That you make, but you, that's when you use the terms. For example, one thing is making an ahd, a promise, right? Yeah. That, Ya Allah, I promise I'm not going to do it in the future. That's different. You break that, there's no kafara for that. Because when one thing is, you make a yameen where you say, Wallahi, or Billahi, or Tallahi, I swear by God, right? So you bring Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's name into the picture, that I'm not going to do X, Y, and Z. Once you've brought Allah's name into the picture, and then you break it, then you'll give a kafara, if I'm not mistaken. So it's a little bit of a difference. When you make like just a promise or a resolve to yourself internally, that doesn't qualify as an oath.
Is it permissible in Islam to do that? To say, Wallahi, Allah?
You could say it, you could do it. If you feel that it would help you prevent yourself from sin.
He should have just. I don't know, you. I think he was about to sleep.
So the question is,
400 blocks, he's like.
And say the school gives you a student loan in the amount of like $8,000 a semester, right? And that's enough for your lodging. That's enough for your, you know, all your expenses, so to speak. Is it permissible for you to get married and get married and support your wife off the quote unquote student loan, right? By, you know, tightening your own belt and living like in a more stringent manner, and then you have a little bit more money. So if they've given you that money, right, for your living expenses, and they said that this is your living expenses, you can do whatever you want. It sort of depends on what stipulations they give it under. You have to read the contract. But if they're just saying that this is your living expenses, you can do whatever you want with it, right? So if you're paying for a apartment, then anyone can stay in your apartment because now it's your apartment. You're paying for food, so on and so forth. And if they've given you like full autonomy, but this is, we understand that this is your, like, this is your money, and you choose to do whatever you want to do. But they don't expect you to say, oh, you know, this is a,
Yeah.